So let me remind you, we come into this world and our nature is a fallen nature. We need to understand that we are dual creatures. And that's part of the program so that we have agency. We have an animal inside of us. We have this natural man. And our nature is to be telestial. So we start our journey kind of in a telestial world. Now, we need to remember there's a major difference between the telestial kingdom, which is a kingdom of glory many, many years from now, and the telestial world, which is around us all the time. You have to deal with the telestial world. And you have to deal with a terrestrial world. Now, the beauty of temples is temples from the very beginning have illustrated that journey from telestial to terrestrial to celestial. In the Old Testament tabernacle that Moses built, we come into this world, and this whole area represents the telestial world, the world in which we live, the natural world. And then there are certain things that we do along the way to help us progress. There's an altar of sacrifice. There's a laver for washing. And then we go through the veil and enter the holy place, which represents the terrestrial world. We've made great progress. We've gotten out of the telestial and into the terrestrial. And notice that there are certain objects that represent our journey to get out of the terrestrial. Symbols of covenants we need to make. If we do, we exit that room and we can enter the Holy of Holies, which represents the celestial. That was the ancient temple. Modernly, when we first started building temples, we actually built different rooms in our temples. This is the telestial room. This room represents the telestial world in which we find ourselves. Now, here's the symbolism. At some point, you are invited to exit that room. You are invited to leave the telestial room and go into a different room. And I love that in the Salt Lake Temple, you're always going up. Every time you move up. But in order to leave the telestial room, tell me symbolically what I have to do. I have to let go of every telestial thing. If you can't let go of something telestial, what's going to happen? You stay in the room. How many telestial things can I take into the next room? Not one of them. It's going to be really easy to decide who goes to the celestial kingdom eventually. Who will go to the celestial kingdom? Anyone who chooses to stay in that room and can't let go of celestial things. Now, this life is about learning and growing and changing. We have lots of opportunities, and all of us are holding on to some celestial things. I wouldn't know I don't like celestial if I hadn't grabbed a few of them, right? That's part of the program. I have grabbed onto some telestial things, and I don't like that. I don't like telestial things. And so I'm learning to let go. Either I let go, or I stay in that room. Now, that transition in our real lives, that's symbolized in the temple, that transition from telestial to terrestrial, I would suggest are the covenants we focus on in the chapel. Now, what does it say outside every chapel? Everyone welcome. Why is everyone welcome into the chapel? Because every one of us has to work on this. Every one of us. And what we do in our chapels is primarily the work of letting go of telestial and coming into terrestrial. For example, we talked about this last week, but right behind those doors is a baptismal font. And what's the symbolism of baptism? It's not a washing. If we were washing, the symbolism would be this, wouldn't it? What is the symbolism of baptism? Death and burial. And what is it that we're really killing? the celestial. Every chapel ordinance seems to represent let go of celestial things and get into the terrestrial. So now, this is Salt Lake Temple. Now we've entered the terrestrial room. Much more beautiful, much more peaceful, and we've let go of all celestial things. Now the Lord comes in and says, let go of everything terrestrial. Because not only are we dealing in a telestial world, but we're dealing in a terrestrial world. Now, the terrestrial world is good. Everything terrestrial is honorable, good. And we've made the transition from natural, carnal, evil to good. And now the invitation is let go of terrestrial. Now, we saw last week that change, the change from terrestrial to celestial, primarily is what type of change? This is a change of outward behavior. These people don't do, these people do. Or these people do and these people don't do. This is a change of behavior. What's this change? It's a change of what's inside me. I am changing who and what I am, what I think, what is in my heart. I am making a very internal change. And so the Lord says, let me give you covenants. Let me help you. Let me provide some covenants which will point to the changes you need to make. Now, where do we go to make those covenants? Where do we go to focus on the change from terrestrial to celestial? That is the work of the temple. Now, do you see why we don't invite everyone to the temple? It's not some exclusive club we don't care about. It's because what we're focusing on here, some others aren't ready for. It's difficult to talk about these covenants if you're struggling with these covenants. So while we invite everyone into the chapel, the temple is a different place where we focus on different covenants. But every temple ordinance is designed to get me out of terrestrial and into celestial. Now, because we're not in it, here we are in a chapel talking about temple ordinances, we're kind of limited in what we can and can't do. So let's just do some imagery. Today, let's talk about some imagery. And I'm just going to try and use scriptures and the language of the scriptures, because here we are in a chapel trying to talk about temple ordinances. We're going to use chapel language. But those of you who've been to the temple are going to say, okay, I know what he's saying. And I'm hoping you'll make that connection. So let me talk about some symbols. Let me start with, if this right here, remember, if this is a change and a killing of the natural man, when I go into the temple, I want to start with that image of I'm reborn. Baptism is a rebirth, right? We talk about being born again. So when I'm prepared to enter the temple, may I, and I hope this is okay, I hope you'll be okay with this. May I suggest that when it is time for me to enter the temple, this is what I am. I'm a reborn baby. Now tell me, what was the first thing you would do to that baby? What do you do to a brand new baby when they come out of the womb? You wash it. You wash it. So if I am a reborn baby going into the temple, what do you suppose is the very first ordinance I'm going to participate in? A washing. But what would you expect to be different? Now, I should have opened that door to the baptismal font. But when I was washed in the chapel, it was a whole body outward washing, right? I had to wash the whole thing. In the temple, we're going inward, right? So tell me, what would you expect to be washed in the temple? Well, I would probably expect to wash what I think about. I need to wash what I think about. I need to wash what I look at. I need to wash what I listen to. Do you see the difference between a temple washing and a chapel washing? I need to wash what I look at. I need to look at the right things. I need to get terrestrial and telestial out of my head. I need to wash what I think about. I need to wash what's in my heart. So the very first thing we do to this newborn, reborn baby is we wash it. Now let's suppose it's Simba, royalty, heir to the throne. This is Simba right after he was born. What does Rafiki show up to do as soon as Simba's born? Anoint him. He anoints him because this is the future king. And everyone needs to know from the very beginning that this is the future king. He needs to remember that he's the king. So the first thing you do when royalty is born is you anoint. So we go to the temple and we're going to be washed and then anointed. Now, what else would you do? Tell me what you're going to do with this baby after you wash the baby. And if it's royalty, you anoint him. Now, what does everyone do? In every hospital all over the world, as soon as we've washed this baby, now we do what? Now we clothe him. Do you see what I'm doing? Those of you who've been to the temple, you know exactly what I'm pointing out. We start our temple ordinances with washing, anointing, clothing. And then what do you do? Usually before you leave the hospital, what do you do? None of you have had a child, I can tell. Before you leave the hospital, this child needs a name. This child needs a name. Washed, clothed, anointed, and given a name. Now, do you see what I've just done? I'm hoping you'll recognize exactly what I'm talking about. Then we go into our endowment portion. We go into the endowment portion and then we make some significant covenants. We make five specific covenants. So I'm at a loss exactly where you want to go. Let me give you some options. You tell me. Should we talk about washing's pretty simple. Should we talk about anointing, clothing, being given a new name, or there's so many others we could talk about. I want to help you see why we have temples in the restoration and what the purpose of those temples are. So let's pick one of these. Let me throw out. Let's do either anointing, clothing, or what Isaiah calls the nail in the sure place. Or Adam's rib. Okay, we could do Adam's rib. Or cherubim and the flaming sword. Okay, I'm going to give you five choices. We can't do them all. But I will point you to a website where I talk about all of the... I did a temple symbols class, and we talk about all of these symbols. So you can go read, you can go watch any one of them. I'll give you the link at the end. But as an example of how these ordinances draw me out of the terrestrial and into the celestial, let's do one of them. So anointing, clothing, nail in the sure place, Adam's rib, or cherubim and the flaming sword. Okay, I'm going to take cherubim off the course because that's That's a great one, and there's a video on cherubim. One of my favorite videos is on cherubim, but it's not an example, really, of getting out of the terrestrial. So let's do one of the four. Ready? Anointing, clothing, nail in the sure place, or Adam's rib.
I'm going to go for rib and the nail.
Second.
In what order? I don't know if we can get through them both. We'll try.
Adam's rib first.
Okay. Okay. So there's a lot of background we're not going to have time to cover, but let me just very quickly go. One story gets told more often than any story you hear in the scripture. There is one repeated story that doesn't seem to fit why that story gets repeated so much. I would understand an atoning sacrifice story or a resurrection story, but the story that gets repeated is the story of the creation. Even in our scriptures, how many accounts do we have? Genesis, Moses, Abraham. And then every single time you do an endowment, guess what story you're going to hear repeated? You're going to hear the story of creation repeated. Now, why? Why in the world do we hear the story of creation repeated so often? Why not resurrection? Why not atonement? Why creation? Well, I would suggest that you have to understand what answer is he giving. What was the question that was asked for which the answer is the creation? We'll get to Adam's rib in a minute, but let me preface this with, why do we hear the story of the creation over and over and over again? Well, let's find the question for which the story of the creation is the answer. Turn to Moses chapter 1. Now, I'll admit, as a biologist, my undergraduate work is in biology. As a biologist, I always assumed he was answering the question, how? Now, the story of the creation is a horrible answer to the question, how? It leaves a lot to be desired. So go to Moses chapter 1, and let's see if we can change the score. Look at verse 30. What is the question for which the answer is the story of the creation? Not how, but why? Why did he create an earth? Why are we here? What is the very reason we're here? Now watch him answer that question in the story of the creation. On day one, what is created is light, but not photon light. The kind of light we're talking about here is a synonym with life. He brings the planet to life. It was not a living thing until day one, and Jehovah brings the planet to life. Now tell me what word. I'm going to pull up Moses chapter 1. Now, Moses chapter 2, tell me what word the Lord uses. Sorry, let me get there. Pearl of great price. Moses chapter 2. Look at day 1. Here's day 1. When he brings a planet to life. Now, when he assesses day 1, what word does he use? Both Jehovah in telling the Father what he did and the Father in observing what he did. What word do they use to assess bringing a planet to life? It's good. Good. Good is the word I say to my children when they scribble out something and they show it to me. Not fabulous, not fantastic, not marvelous, not thrilling. It's good. Why would you say that the planet is good? Because it's just checking a box. Okay, step one. This is not the end. This is just a means. Now we have a planet. Okay, day two. We need life. We need to sustain life on the planet, and that's going to require water. So on day two, it's the water. It's the water and the land. He gets the water cycle going. Now we are watering the earth. And what is the word? What is his word when he assesses day two? It was good. What do you sense he's saying in the word good? Okay, this isn't it. This is a step in the right direction, and check. It's good. Move on. But this is not the reason the earth was created. I didn't create an earth to water it. But why do you create an earth to water it? So that you can do what? Plant. I need food. I need this planet to grow food. And so day three, he brings forth plants. And now I have food on the earth. And what's the word he has said? What's his word of assessment? Good. Watermelon, corn on the cob, strawberries. Oh, they're good. Check. I didn't create an earth to grow food. Now, forgive me for being a little blunt, but I know a lot of people who live to eat. That's their life. They live to eat. And Heavenly Father is saying, I did not create a planet to eat. There is much more to it than that. So what do we need? Well, we need seasons. We need day and night. We need hot and cold. I need a time of the year for it to be cold and a time of the year for it to be warm. I need the plants to die and recycle. I need sun, moon, stars. And he puts the earth in orbit. And he spins the earth. And what's his assessment of day four? Good. Check. Now animals are companions. For some people, our food source, a labor source, beauty. There's so many reasons for animals. And as soon as he fills the earth with animals, what's his assessment? Notice he says it twice in day five. It's significant. Now that we have a planet with water and plants and sun, moon, and stars and animals, twice in this day he says, it's good. But that's not why we created it. That is not why we created it. Now, if you go to the temple, you're going to notice a difference. Day 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, the Father says to the Son, go. Go. Day 6 is not the case. Day 6, the Father says, we will go down. Now, I'm going to go out on a limb. I can't book chapter and verse this, but knowing the plan of salvation, here's the Father, Jehovah, Michael, and his assistants. I'll just leave it that. On day 6, he says we. And I don't think he means we will go down. I think he means we will go down. We will go down. Because what do we get on day 6? Adam and Eve. Now notice this. I, God, created man in mine own image. In the image of mine only begotten created I him. Male and female created I them. The only way Eve could have been created in the image of God is if what? There was a female. So now Heavenly Father gets involved and brings forth Adam and Eve. And it's not just the Adam and Eve being created that I want to point out. Look at verse 8. What else happened on 28? What happened on day 6? be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. So tell me, what did Heavenly Father create on day six? A family. He created a family. And what was his assessment this time? It's very good. Now, what's the question we're answering? What's the question this whole story is answering? Why did we create the earth? Why did we create the earth? Families. To create families. We're not here to eat. We're here to create families. Now, many of you are going to school. And honestly, what's the reason you're going to school? So we can eat. I'm going to school so my family can eat. And what word would Heavenly Father use to describe going to school so my family can eat? Good. Good. Write a book. Aaron, write a book. That's good. But the creation of a family is very good. In fact, turn to the first chronological section of the Doctrine and Covenants, section 2. Section 1 comes a year and a half later. Go to section 2. Doctrine and Covenants, section 2. I will send you Elijah. Now tell me what Elijah is going to bring. What are we going to do with the keys Elijah brings? We're going to seal families. If I don't send you Elijah, look at verse 3. If I don't send you Elijah, if we can't create and then seal eternal families, what does he say? The earth will be wasted. Now, I think I can twist those words a little bit and say it a little bit differently. If we do not create and seal eternal families, this whole earth was a waste. This whole earth was a waste. Nothing else we do will really matter if we do not create and seal eternal families. Now, I take that personally. If my family does not end up sealed, my whole life was a waste. Everything I did instead was a waste. It was good, but not the purpose for which this earth was created. Now, that's my premise. Now, how do I get Adam and Eve into that celestial world? Where does Heavenly Father teach how to live as a couple? Where does he teach marriage? Think through the Book of Mormon. Is marriage a subject of the Book of Mormon? Really isn't. Doctrine and Covenants? New Testament? Where does God show us the model of how to be married? The brilliance is, if he put it in the Book of Mormon, who would have it? If he put it in the Book of Mormon, what group today would have the model? Only the Latter-day Saints. If he put it in the New Testament, who would have it? Only the Christians. So tell me where he put the model. Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve. What major world religions have it today? Every one of them. Jews, Muslims, Christians, all regard Adam and Eve. Therefore, this whole story about the rib is powerful symbolism. Now, do we believe Eve literally came from Adam's rib? No, it's symbolism. So tell me, what is the message of the symbolism? Now let's look at that whole idea of Adam's rib. Number one, from where did God take Adam's spouse? If Eve had come from Adam's foot, where would that have placed his wife? Where would that have placed his wife relative to Adam? Are there men who place their wives below them? And instantaneously, what's Heavenly Father saying? You don't ever put her below you. You don't put her in front, behind. Eve was not taken from his skull because there are some women who do what? Place themselves above their husbands. I know women who get together to belittle their husbands. And they are putting themselves above their husband. And the symbolism is none of those. From where is my wife symbolically taken? At my side. She doesn't go below. She is never below. If I ever do anything that causes my wife to be below me, I transgress. If I push her behind me, if I make her go ahead and I follow, if she pushes me below, all transgression. According to the model, where are husband and wife? Side by side. Everything I do, I need to keep my wife at my side. Now, may I suggest, if you're dating and the person you're dating does not treat you side by side, get out. If they push you down, if they make you go in front, if they keep you behind, get out. That is not going to be a good marriage. Side by side is the model. Number two, tell me about my ribs. It doesn't take long as you explore the imagery of the ribs to realize what their purpose is. What is my purpose as her husband? And what is her purpose as my wife? My purpose is to protect her heart. No one loves her like I do. And no one could hurt her like I can. But I made a covenant to protect her heart, like a rib cage protects the heart. That symbolism is powerful for me. I should never demean her or belittle her. I need to protect her. She needs to feel safe in my care. Let me share a beautiful quotation from Elder Holland. Now that Pat has gone, Pat has died, this is even more significant now. Elder Holland said, I moved it. Hold on. Let me go here. Now, this was given in 2020, so we're going to add 24 years. Love is a fragile thing. My mouse dead. It must be. Okay. Love is a fragile thing, and some elements of life can try and break it. Much damage can be done if we are not in tender hands, caring hands. To give ourselves totally to another person as we do in marriage is the most trusting step we take in any human relationship. It is a real act of faith. Faith all of us must be willing to exercise. You cannot succeed in love if you keep one foot on the bank for safety's sake. The very nature of the endeavor requires that you hold on to each other as tightly as you can and jump into the pool together. In that spirit, I want to impress upon you the vulnerability and delicacy of your partner's future as it is placed in your hands for safekeeping. Male and female, it works both ways. If we do it right, we end up sharing everything, all our hopes, all our fears, all our dreams, all our weaknesses, all our joys with another person. No serious courtship or engagement or marriage is worth the name if we do not fully invest all that we have in it, and in so doing, trust ourselves totally to the one we love. Sister Holland and I have been married for nearly 37 years. Now, that was in 1920. Just half a dozen or so years short of twice as long as we have lived without each other. I may not know everything about her, but I know 37 years worth. I know, and she knows that of me. I know her likes and her dislikes, and she knows mine. I know her tastes and her interests and hopes and dreams, and she knows mine. As our love has grown and our relationship has matured, we have been increasingly free with each other about all of that. The result is I know much more clearly now how to help her. And if I let myself, I know exactly what will hurt her. In the honesty of our love, love that can't truly be Christ-like without such total devotion, surely God will hold me accountable for any pain I cause her by intentionally exploiting or hurting her when she has been so trusting of me and having long since thrown away any self-protection in order that we could be, as the scripture says, one flesh. To impair or impede her in any way for my gain or vanity or emotional mastery over her should disqualify me on the spot to be her husband. Indeed, it should consign my miserable soul to that internal incarceration in that large and spacious building, Lehi says, is the pride of those who live by the vain imagination of the world. In all that Christ was, he was not ever envious or inflated, never consumed with his own needs. He did not once, not ever, seek his own advantage at the expense of someone else. He delighted in the happiness of others, the happiness he could bring them. Do you know how to be a husband? Do you see how to be a wife? My most important responsibility is to cage and protect her heart and never cause it damage. And I would throw out there, it is my responsibility to open myself up to her. Quite often men go and tell their innermost secrets to someone else. They should be sharing those with her. Because who has the responsibility to keep his heart safe? It's a beautiful relationship. Any thoughts? Let's do so. This is cage, protection. I am holding her heart safe. Number three, why a rib? So at my side, protected, nearest to my heart. Can I show you an interesting twist on words? The Lord's a master at language. When he gave the two great commandments in the New Testament and repeated them in the Doctrine and Covenants, tell me what they are. What are the two great commandments? Thou shalt love the Lord, thy God, at what level of love? Tell me what level of love I am to love God. With all my heart. All my heart. Now, the second commandment is to love my neighbor. Now, at that level, do I love my neighbor with all my heart? No. At what level do I love my neighbor? As myself. Now, that's a humongously high bar to clear. If I cared about you as much as I cared about myself, I'd be the best neighbor in the world. If I was as worried about your hunger and your needs as I am about my own, I would be a fantastic neighbor. That's the level of love he's given me to love everyone else. God, all my heart, neighbor as myself. Now, turn with me to Doctrine and Covenants section 42. And before we go very far, look at the section heading and tell me what Joseph Smith calls section 42. What does Joseph call section 42? Do you see it? The law of the church. Now go to verse 22. and tell me what the Lord did when he gave us a law, a new law, a Latter-day Saint law, a temple law, you could say. Do you see what's different? In our day, Heavenly Father took one neighbor, one fellow person, and elevated my love for that one up to this level. There are only two people I am commanded to love with all my heart. Who are they? God and spouse. If he were speaking to women, how would he word it? Thou shalt love thy husband. Let me read to you from President Kimball. Spencer W. Kimball picked up on that and said it this way. There it is. When the Lord says all thy heart, it allows for no sharing, no dividing, no depriving. And to the woman it is paraphrased, thou shalt love thy husband with all thy heart and shall cleave unto him and none else. The words none else eliminate everyone and everything. The spouse then becomes preeminent in the life of the husband or wife. And neither social life, nor occupational life, nor political life, nor any other interest, nor person, nor thing shall ever take precedence over the companion's spouse. The Lord says, thou shalt cleave unto him and none else. Marriage presupposes total allegiance and total fidelity. Each person takes the partner with the understanding that he or she gives totally to the spouse all the heart, strength, loyalty, honor, and affection with all dignity. Any divergence is sin. Any sharing of the heart is transgression. If Aaron and I are really, really good friends, and I tell him things I don't tell my spouse, I transgress. She is closer to my heart than anyone else. And hence the symbolism of the rib. Get out of the terrestrial and into the celestial. That's powerful symbolism. In everything you do as husband and wife, ask yourself, is he or she at my side? Am I the protective cage that keeps his or her heart safe? And do I love him or her more than anyone else? Now, how many times are you going to see that story? How many times are you going to see the story of the rib? Every time you go to the temple. Do you see the symbolism? I bear you my testimony that he is teaching us in his temples how to live a celestial life. Every symbol, every covenant, every ordinance is pushing me out of terrestrial and into celestial. Make that change through temple ordinances and covenants. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.